If you will, turn with me before we get to chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, 3 to 5 really. Turn with me back to the 5th chapter, verse 12. 5:12. By Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I consider him, he said, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Some of you may have other translations that say stand in this, stand in it. Peter there clearly tells us his purpose of writing this book, and he uses two participles, present tense participles, where he says, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying to you of this true grace in which we stand. And of course, the true grace he's talking about there is God's salvation, isn't it? It's a synonym for God's salvation. If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 10, just quickly, you can see how he uses it there. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So there he's talking about the salvation, which is the grace that he mentions in chapter 5, verse 12, wherein he says they are to stand, or they're standing in it. And this grace, of course, is the salvation that God's given to us. And it's obviously, we all know that our salvation is a matter of grace, isn't it? Not of our works, not of our righteousness, but of God's grace. And so Peter is reminding these people as he's writing this book, because of the situation that they're about to enter into, or some of them are already having difficult times in their life, maybe uncaring masters and already suffering. He's reminding them that it is the grace of God that has given you this salvation, which he's then going to further develop as he challenges them and speaks to them and encourages them. And you know, as we live our lives and as we face adversity and difficulties in our lives, we need to go back from time to time and remind ourselves that the salvation that God has given us is of his grace and of his goodness. It's not based upon what kind of life we're living. Salvation does not depend upon me. It's from God. And one of the temptations that we have in our trials, I think, and one of the difficulties that we have in our trials, and I'll mention this in just a moment, is that when we're under adversity and trial, we need to be careful that we don't start questioning the salvation that God has given to us. If we're truly saved, then we don't need to go back and say, well, maybe I'm not saved because this is happening in my life. And we need a security and we need a foundation of truth. And that's based upon, I think, what Peter is doing here, is helping these people to understand there is doctrine, there is truth, there is revelation. It's an objective information that God has given to us. And no matter how you feel, because we can feel like things are just flooding over us, no matter how you feel, get your feelings into the Word of God and into God's revelation, and let this truth affect how you feel rather than the circumstances. So as we look at this, back to chapter 5 and verse 12, as we look at this purpose that he's given to us here, he says he wanted to briefly exhort and testify that this is the true grace of God. And those are the two main words that I want to think about with you before we get into the details of verse 3, chapter 1. I want you to think with me in terms of Peter is going to testify and exhort these believers. And so all through the book, I began to think, okay, where does Peter testify and where does Peter exhort? Well, we see many exhortations, and he begins, I believe, here in the first chapter by testifying, by declaring. Now, what is this word testify, or King James says testify? Somebody else, what are the other words you have? Declaration, declare? In chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, I have written briefly, encouraging, exhorting, and testifying. What does your translation have for that word?
Declaring.
Okay, I thought it was declaring. That word really means, it comes from the word from which we get our English word martyr. And a martyr was someone who testified to his faith, even unto death. And so Peter is saying here that he is testifying to God's salvation and to the grace of God that has been given to them. And the word here is actually a strengthened form of the verb, which means to strengthen what is already partly established. So what Peter is saying to these Christians, and the reason he's writing this book, is he's saying, you're already established in the faith. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he talked about them being sojourners and so on, and called of God and saved by God. They're already established in the faith, but they need some deeper roots, and they need to be more and further confirmed in their faith, so that when these trials and tribulations and persecutions come upon them, their roots are deep. Because shallow roots don't do well in storms, do they? And so he said, I want to help you. I want to strengthen what you already know, what you've already believed, but I want it to be established on these facts that I'm going to give you, on this objective information, on this revelation from God. And he does that then in this first part. And he begins this, the first part, and we'll come back to it in just a moment, in two broad themes, I believe. He begins with a doxology, and then in chapter 1, verse 3, and then he moves into the second half of that verse into through verse 5 into some really doctrine, teaching. Because he's trying to confirm their foundation as they face difficult times so that they know who is God. He's going to praise God, first of all, who is God, and what has God done, and what is he doing? Not what's happening to me and why is my life like this, but, you know, as Christians, we have to ask the question, not why is this happening to me, but what is God's purpose in this? What is God doing? Because we know already that this God that we serve, and Peter will spell this out throughout the book, this God we serve has a purpose and a plan for our lives. And we know from Romans 8:28 that one of those, and 29, that one of the things that God is doing in the life of each and one of us believers is maturing us and making us into the image of Christ. And sometimes the only way that he can really make that work is through persecution and suffering and adversity. And so Peter begins this book with a declaration and a testimony to the grace of God. And if you look down, go back to chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and look down in verses 3 through 12 and tell me, what do you see in these verses that are really some of the great doctrines, teaching of the Bible? I mean, there are certain words that are in here, which we'll look at in just a moment, but what do you see beginning in verse 3?
Initially, born again.
Yes, regeneration, be born again.
Resurrection,
yes. Anybody else have see something there, a word, a doctrine?
An inheritance in heaven.
Yes, an inheritance in heaven.
The first phrase has to do with the Trinity.
Yes, Trinitarian. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, the word salvation is used several times. Heaven. Hope.
The whole thing.
Yeah, it's packed, isn't it? I mean, when I first read this passage and I agreed to do this passage, I read it over and I said, wow. You know, there's a lot of information and revelation and truth and doctrine in this passage right here. I mean, it's chock full of great truths. And so Peter, I think, is beginning in the right place, obviously. He's beginning to say to them, I want to declare to you God's truth. I want to declare to you this salvation that you have. I want to help deepen your roots and your faith in what God has to say, not in what you're feeling. He said, I'll get to that later. It's not that feelings aren't important. It's not important to deal with life and the hardships and all that. But let's don't start there, Peter says. Let's start somewhere else. Let's start with your eyes looking upward and not downward. Because most of us, when we're in adversity and when we're in suffering and heaviness, he says here in verse 6, when we're in those situations, where do we look? Inward, you know, around us, the circumstances, how awful and terrible, and we just can let ourselves become overwhelmed. And Peter says, no, I don't want you to begin there. I want you to begin verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to start there. And that's hard to do when you're feeling overwhelmed to get your eyes lifted upward, isn't it? But that's where he begins. And then I think just as an overview again, in verse 6, he moves from the declaration to the exhortation. Because this book, I think, is a combination of truth and application. Doctrine and application. What is it that God says that is absolutely true, and how does it apply to my life? Now think of a couple of other books that are similar to this. Think of the book of Romans. First 11 chapters of Romans are what? Doctrine. I mean, big time doctrine, right? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Then when Paul finishes that, beginning in verse 12, verse 1, what does he say? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. All of those things he's gone through in verse chapters 1 through 11, the mercies of God, the salvation. Then in verse chapter 12, verse 1, he begins the application of that wonderful doctrine, that teaching, that truth. Think of the book of Ephesians. What are the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians? Doctrine, heavenly things, you know, revelation, truth. What happens in chapter 4? He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, encourage you, that you walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called. Application. So as I think about that and I think about Peter, I think Peter's doing the same thing. He's saying, look, the first thing I want to do is give you a solid foundation of truth and doctrine that is just full right here. And then we're going to take that doctrine and that truth and we're going to apply it to your life as we go through this writing. So I'm going to declare to you, first of all, God's truth, and then I'm going to exhort and encourage you as a result of that truth. And that's the way it should be. But quite often, people want the encouragement and the exhortation before they even know the truth. And so it becomes very shallow and meaningless. And so as we go back now to chapter 1, let's look at verse 3. He says here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll stop there. Verses 3 through 5 is one sentence, kind of a long sentence, and just full of all kinds of wonderful truths. So it begins with the doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two other places in the New Testament, there's a similar doxology. Anybody know where those are? I think some of you already mentioned them last Sunday. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Someone please turn there and read that for us. And then the other one is Ephesians 1, 3. So 2 Corinthians 1, 3, Ephesians 1, 3. If I could have two people read those and listen how similar they sound. Yes, please.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort.
Yeah, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all mercies. Ephesians 1:3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ.
Mm-hmm. So both of those books begin with a doxology because they're focusing on this God and declaring him to be blessed. The word blessed there, I thought when I first read the word blessed, I said, oh, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in heart and so on. So I looked up the word, it's a different word. It's like, oh, well, that's not going to work. You know, I can't equate that word blessed with a Sermon on the Mount because it's not the same word. This particular word here is the word we get our English word from, eulogy, to say good things about someone. I can't help remember yesterday, my youngest brother, I'd asked him last week if he would come up and write the eulogy for my dad. And he's a really smart young kid, and he wrote this beautiful eulogy. But the essence of the eulogy was that he read to us in the service was saying great and wonderful things about this person that was, you know, laying in front of us in the casket. And Peter's saying to us here, the first place that he wants to begin as he speaks to these who are scattered throughout Asia Minor and already suffering and going to suffer even more, the first thing that he wants to do is praise God. Well, that's a great place to start, isn't it? But my question to me and to you is, How often do we start there? We don't usually start there. I don't. Hopefully I get there quickly. You know, after I've gone through, well, poor me, and ain't this awful and terrible, or why is this happening to me? And then I finally get to the place where it's like, wait a minute. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Because He is sovereign, and He's my Father, and He knows what He's doing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great eulogies in the Old Testament is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Somebody here probably could stand up and recite that for us, where David stood up and blessed the Lord, you remember, in the temple, 1 Chronicles. I want to read it for you because it's so wonderful. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 10. Listen to this eulogy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." That's a great eulogy, isn't it? So Peter begins with this declaration, and this declaration is a eulogy to God, a praise to God, a doxology, because God certainly deserves praise and glory and honor. And then even in this eulogy, there's a distinctiveness about this eulogy, because he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Perhaps you've had this experience in your life where you're trying to witness to a person or talk to them about the Lord. And on occasion, I've had people say to me, "Well, I believe in God. I don't have a problem with God. I just don't believe in Jesus." You ever heard that? You know, "I got a problem with Jesus. God, you know, I believe in God, like, you know, we all serve the same God. He's just known by different names and different ways to get to Him," and so on and so forth, which is a bunch of you-know-what. Because it's not biblical. Here, Peter helps us understand and helps these people understand. We're talking about a particular, distinctive God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. His name in the Old Testament is Jehovah, and He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that separates this God from all these other so-called gods who are out there, doesn't it? If a person tells me they believe in God, but this God they believe in has no relationship with Jesus Christ, and they got the wrong God. It's the God of their own making. Because this God, Peter says, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Himself said it over and over again. Particular passage, John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Again, He said in John 14:9, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." So this God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if a person doesn't understand the relationship between God and Jesus, then they've got the wrong God. So it begins in doxology with a distinction about who this God and Father is of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that takes, that's chapter 1, verse 3, the first half of verse 3. Anybody have any comments at this point? Because I want to stop every now and then and just kind of let you come up for air, you know, and wake up and, you know, kind of get reality check and that sort of thing. Anybody have any insights or comments?
The word "caused us to be born again." I think it's we could probably do 15 hours just on the word "caused." Mm-hmm. But it's an interesting word, the way that it's presented.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. We're gonna get to that next, because that's part of the doctrine. We've got the doxology, the opening sort of "Praise be to the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then why? You know, what has He done? And then there's this whole list of doctrinal truths that we'll look at here in a moment. Yes, yeah, Steve?
I think it's interesting that both Peter and Paul use the same terminology of God. They see the unity between the apostles.
Yeah. Of truth. That's right. And all these little things, you know, when we think about these little things and you put them all together, they all come in a unity of truth, don't they? And they reinforce our understanding and our conviction and our belief that this truly is the Word of God. These little things just didn't happen. This is God supervising and superintending His Word so that there are no contradictions between these men who wrote in different times and different places and different ways, different personalities. Let's look at the second part of this declaration that Peter's making here as he opens his book. And that is the second half of verse 3 down through verse 5 that Gary mentioned, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy." Now he's going to deal with some doctrinal truth, some things that are unknown to us other than God gives them to us through revelation. You know, if God hadn't given us the Bible, what would we know about Him? Only what we could figure out for ourselves, right? So if we had a bad day, we'd think, well, what kind of God is that? You know, He's up in heaven. I guess there's a God up in heaven. There's some force out there. And, you know, I've had a bad day, so maybe I need to, you know, be a better person, or maybe I need to go sacrifice some animal, or, you know, do whatever human beings come up with. I mean, we see that in the world today anyway, don't we? Where people reject the revelation God's given us. What do? They end up trying to figure out how to appease this force out there who is non-personal and sometimes appears to be evil, and they have no concept of the God that we have in Scripture. So I'm so happy, and I know you are, that God has given us His truth about Himself. And so the apostle says, look, we need to first of all deal with the truth that God has given us. And some people, I know a few years ago, this whole idea of doctrine became a bad thing in the church. It was like, oh, we don't want to deal with doctrine. That's dry. It's divisive. You know, it's like theological. It's just for the intellectuals in seminary. Don't give me doctrine. I just want to feel good. Maybe we still got some of that today. But you know what? We live on what we believe. We live out what we believe. And if we have the right kind of beliefs, it's going to affect the way we live. And it will affect the way we feel. Because if I believe truth, and I begin to interpret my life through the truth of God's Word, it's going to make a difference how I think and feel in my life. The event may not change, but my interpretation of it will. Take death, for example. I have relatives at the service yesterday who are unsaved people, mostly from my mother's side. A couple of cousins were there, neither of whom are believers. Their view of death is totally different from mine and my brothers and sisters who are believers. Now, why is that? Because what we believe, where our foundation is. We believe without doubt, like you do, that when a person who's a believer dies, their body is there, but they're with the Lord. Man, what a difference that makes at funerals. You know, I've done a lot of military funerals in my life. And I've stood over the caskets of many soldiers with flags being folded and taps and all that kind of stuff. You know, and the salute. And it makes a big difference if you know whether that person is saved or not. And you can see it in the people's faces and eyes, and you can experience it in reality right there and then when people are grieving. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, we grieve not as those who have no hope. So it makes a difference what we believe. And Peter, I think, is right on target when he begins this book by saying, look, let's look at the Lord. Let's praise the Lord, first of all, for who He is. Now let's find out what has He done in terms of your salvation in this grace wherein you stand. And now he begins to talk about these wonderful truths. And the first one I want to highlight is the fact that he mentions here, according to His abundant mercy. That's a good place to start with God, isn't it? Because He is a merciful God. Boy, if He wasn't merciful, we'd all be in big trouble. We'd have no salvation whatsoever. And His mercy, he says here, is abundant. Abundant mercy. Overflowing. Beyond our understanding. We have limits. You know, there are times when I say to myself, no mercy for that person. Send them to the chamber. They're so wicked and ungodly. They did such heinous crimes. You know, they don't deserve mercy. But God is abundant in mercy. And think about what we've done in the sense of our sin against God. Abundant mercy. One of the writers I read said, mercy is a word specifically used in the New Testament of God's kindness in bringing the outsider and the unworthy the Gentiles and sinners to share in his salvation and the glories and the riches of Christ, which we absolutely do not deserve. We deserve the opposite. But God is rich in his mercy. You know that verse in Ephesians chapter 2, wonderful way that Paul presents the mercies of God there, because he begins by telling the Ephesians about their lost condition and how they were dead in trespasses and sins, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Then when he comes to verse 4, there's this wonderful change where he says, but God, who is rich in mercy. It's just so wonderful the way he presents it here, how that these people have lived in this ungodliness, but God, who is rich in mercy. And so it is. And Peter says his mercy is abundant. So we start there. Then secondly, he says his mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Gary pointed out the fact that, you know, it wasn't us that caused ourselves to be saved. Did any of you wake up one morning and say, you know, today I'm going to be born again. I'm going to make myself born again. Won't happen. God does it. He's the regenerator. The rebirth caused us to be born again. You know, what a privilege it was for me to preach my dad's funeral yesterday. And he said to me before he died, I want you to preach. You must be born again. So that was easy. John chapter 3, Nicodemus. And all your self-righteousness, Nicodemus, and all your morality and all your goodness and so on, and all your spiritual leadership and being a member of the Sanhedrin and so on and so forth. Nicodemus, you're missing one thing. You've never been born again. And Peter says it here, that God has caused them to be born again. God's the author, not man. James 1:18 reminds us, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Wasn't our will. The Holy Spirit is the agent. John chapter 3, we read those verses. The Spirit, listen, you know, it's the Spirit of God that brings this rebirth to us. The Bible is the source, 1 Peter 1:23, that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. He says here in this verse that we're born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so it is because Jesus was born, not born again, but raised from the dead, that we have this blessed hope, this hope within ourselves that we too will be raised again and be born again. He says that the Bible says this is a new creation. Therefore, many be in Christ. He's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things come new. It's a living hope, as he says here. Now, all of this because we are united in Christ. Romans chapter 6, we are united in him through his death and his burial and his resurrection. So as Christ came from the grave, we too can have newness of life and be born again. So as Peter begins his book here, his letter, he's saying to these Christians, you know, here's some great truths that you need to really get a hold of. These are the foundation. These are the truths that are going to help you through the dark times, when you can go back and be assured, yes, God is my Savior and my Lord. And when these trials and tribulations come at you, and when the devil assaults you and tries to bring doubts and fears into your mind because of the circumstances, don't try to argue with the devil on the basis of your experience or your knowledge. Go to God's truth. Stand on God's truth. Mercy. Regeneration. And the third thing, inheritance. This is a big one here, isn't it? To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. This word, I looked it up, and it has the idea of a full realized possession of the inheritance, not just a title to it. It's not just something future, something we have now. This inheritance is ours now, and it's an inheritance that we're never going to lose. As he describes it here in a few minutes. It's ours forever. It's now and forever. And it's an inheritance that we will see its fullness and we will experience its reality in heaven, but we're already the inheritors because of God's grace and his salvation. When you think about the inheritance, before we get into the details, anybody have any comments about your own thoughts about this inheritance that God has given to us? I'm sure that you've heard sermons on it, you've heard teaching on it. What comes to your mind when you think about, from the Bible, an inheritance, a biblical inheritance?
Mm-hmm. What I find interesting in the Word is co-workers that I work with when we discuss the Scriptures when no one's looking, and the loss of one's salvation. This word here, of course, underlines that you don't lose it. And I work with some people who believe that, well, maybe you could. And so this is a very important word to all of us, mm-hmm. period. How permanent it is. Yes. And that, well, okay on Monday, but not on Sunday. And so it's a very important word.
Yeah, good. We'll see that for sure when in verse 5 where he says it's verse 4, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Yeah. Yes?
Brings to mind that where Christ said that they would have to give up houses and land and families. These apostles gave up their inheritance. Mm-hmm. But they gained one. That was sure.
Yes. So much better and eternal. One of the things I think about when I think about the inheritance is the Old Testament concept. What was the inheritance for Israel? The land, the promised land, wasn't it? And they wanted to get to that inheritance. And they were given that inheritance when Joshua took them over and he divided up the promised land to the different tribes. That was their inheritance. And I think also of the teachings of Christ. How often, as I've read through the Epistle of Peter here, I think to myself, oh, Peter was there listening to this great teacher, Jesus. From the Sermon on the Mount all the way through, Peter was there in all of the instruction that Jesus gave. How much of what Peter experienced in those great teaching sessions come out in this book? Because it's the same Peter writing, but he's thinking back, oh, I remember what Jesus said about that. Lay not up yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. Now he's saying, to a great inheritance, undefiled, and it fadeth not away, and so on. So interesting, I don't know if anybody's done this, but it would be interesting to go through this epistle and just try to take out those references that appear to be connected with what Peter heard Jesus teaching. And I think this might be one here, to an inheritance that is so different from the world's inheritance. In the New Testament, it means that which we already have, as I mentioned, and Peter then uses three negative compounds here to describe this inheritance. He says it is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it does not fade away. And then he uses one positive where he says it's reserved in heaven for you. So as he describes this inheritance, he first of all tells us that it is incorruptible or imperishable. Can also mean, I found in looking at that word, to mean unravaged, like from a foreign army that moves through a land and ravages the land and destroys everything in its path. And that was true often of the Palestine, wasn't it? Of the land of Israel, it was ravaged quite a bit. Babylonians came through, Persians came through, armies came through, destroyed and ravished the land. But you and I as Christians and these people to whom he's writing as believers, they're possessing an inheritance which will never be ravaged by any foreign army because it's reserved in heaven. And what army is there in this universe that is going to storm the gates of heaven and do anything to God's inheritance? None. The opposite is the case. God is going to come back to this world and deal with the armies of this world and destroy them. So it is an inheritance which is imperishable and no enemy can threaten it. And you know what? It's ours. It's ours. Secondly, he said it is undefilable. Or King James says undefiled. The idea here is that it is unpolluted. And how often it was that Israel, even herself, polluted the land. I looked up a reference back here in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 7, and God said to Israel, he said, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof, but when you entered it, you polluted my land. You defiled it. and made my heritage an abomination. Said the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked according to the things of no prophet. So even the people of Israel themselves polluted the land, polluted the inheritance. God says, that's going to happen. That's not going to happen to this inheritance. There'll be no pollution. There'll be no defilement. You and I have an inheritance which is pure forever and holy forever, and in which the sins and the things of this world cannot affect it in any way. It will never be defiled, polluted. And he says it will never fade, unfading. That is, it won't wither. It won't be like grass that comes up in the morning and is withered by the evening. Even in the promised land, trees died, things withered. But God tells us here that this will never happen in this inheritance that he's given to us. It is unfading. It is there in all of its glory and all of its freshness and all its beauty forever and ever. It doesn't wear out. And everything we know about in this life wears out. No matter how wonderful it is and how beautiful it is, it starts wearing out, including our bodies. From the day we're born, they start wearing out, it seems. And then the process speeds up as we get a little older and older, doesn't it? So these are wonderful descriptions of this inheritance that God has for us. And he tells us where it is. He says it's reserved in heaven for you. What a wonderful thought. And of course, having just buried my dad yesterday, I think, you know, he's there. He has the inheritance. He's seeing it in this place called heaven. And God has certainly given us these promises and this salvation so that we can know what he has done for us and what he's doing for us. Any comments from you about this wonderful inheritance? Yes.
I believe that we're talking about salvation here in terms of inheritance is salvation, which is eternal security. But I've often heard that, yes, you cannot lose that salvation. But you can spoil your inheritance. Your inheritance may not be so great, depending on how you live your life once you've been saved. Can you clear that up? There is a verse, or there are places where I think that reference is made. So I guess I'm trying to say, is this strictly salvation we're talking about here? And are there other definitions of inheritance that might...
Mm-hmm. Good question. Go ahead, Steve. You can answer. No. I think that in the context here, the inheritance is what God has for us, because it's not going to be affected in any way. I think there's another teaching in Scripture which talks about rewards that we get in heaven for faithfully serving God, you know, certain crowns and so on. Those, I think, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3, where, you know, the works that we do in the flesh can be burned in the fire and wood, hay, and stubble. So I think that's a different thing than this inheritance here. I think this inheritance is something that that, as he says here, is not going to be affected by anything we do. The inheritance of getting to heaven, that's where the inheritance is. That's by grace and by salvation. How we live as believers, I think, has to do with our rewards. And that's where I think the difference is. Chip, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I remember my mother and father used to always comment, somebody being a rascal or something, they comment, not going to have many stars in his crown.
Right.
That's pretty common around here. And that refers to the crowns of righteousness we receive.
Mm-hmm.
The reward for our earthly and not our salvation.
Pretty common. Mm-hmm.
There's also here, I think, meaning in the living hope, which means it's an ongoing thing. That's a simple description of that. But we also read in the New Testament, it's a better hope. And it's not like it was lands or whatever, but it's much better. And it's not, the heaven part is not as fully described as many of us would like. And maybe that's, I suspect that that's intentional. Because our expectations should be beyond our view. And I think this all points in that direction.
Yes. Steve?
Along that line where he's saying it's a better hope, you know, he's just told them that you're aliens in this world. People in this world have certain things that they inherit. But these descriptions of this better inheritance are that it's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. You've already brought some of these out. One of those descriptions as real encouragement to me is that it's unfading, in that every joy that we have in this life, I mean, if you do it, something you enjoy doing, say boating or something, you do it long enough and it wears out. It's enjoyment wears. We can't conceive of anything that is forever fresh to us, but that's what he's saying about our inheritance. That's one of the things that makes it better, mm-hmm. is that we will never get tired of it.
That's right. That's amazing. Wonderful thoughts, aren't they? Well, the final thing here that I want to cover before we finish is at the end of verse 4, he says about this inheritance, it is reserved in heaven for you. In other words, there's a reservation. And how many of us have thought we had reservations when we got somewhere to find out that somebody didn't do the right thing and that you don't have a reservation, I don't have your name. You know what? We're not going to have to worry about that when we get to heaven. We have a reservation in heaven, and there's not going to be any question when we get there, because Jesus is at the right hand of God, and if we know him and he knows us, we arrive there and Jesus says, welcome. This place is reserved for you. And unfortunately, those who come and don't know the Lord Jesus Christ are not going to get that welcome. So we have a reservation that is secure forever and ever, because it's secured, he says here, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. In other words, both the inheritance is protected and reserved, and the inheritor is protected in heaven. And so Peter tells us here that not only do you have this reservation of this inheritance, but you yourselves are also protected by the power of God. Reminds me of Philippians 1:6. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is the one who protects us and who will get us into that inheritance. It's not up to us. Now, he does say here that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He's going to develop this idea of salvation more and more. And he talks about salvation here in the book in the three tenses. You know, in the past, they were born again, he tells them. So that was what happened to them. And then he says they're being guarded presently by the power of God, and they're looking forward to the complete deliverance at that last day. So our salvation is not just when we got saved. Sometimes among evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing people, we put all the emphasis on getting people saved. Well, that is absolutely important. There's no question about that. But that's just the beginning of salvation. Salvation goes on into what we know as the sanctification process of growing into the image of Christ, and then salvation goes on through eternity. It begins at the new birth, but it continues on, and that's what Peter looks at here. And we are kept by the power of God, and this inheritance that God has given to us is ours forever and ever, deposited there, and we don't have to worry about losing it. Nobody's going to take it away from God. And the Bible tells us in other places, Jesus said that mine are in my hand and no man can take them out of my Father's hand. So I believe in the perseverance of the saints, but I believe more in the perseverance and the power of God. It's not dependent upon me to keep myself saved. If I'm truly born again, God's going to keep me and give me this inheritance, which he's already reserved in heaven for me. But I have a responsibility. I've heard people tell me, well, I don't believe in that once saved, always saved. Well, I don't believe in that either. That's not what I have in mind about once saved, always saved. So now that I know that I'm once saved, always saved, I can go live like I want to, sin like I want to, don't go to church, don't read the Bible, don't pray. And then when somebody challenges me, I can say, well, I'm once saved, always saved. I was saved when I was 2 years old. I went down the aisle. It's like, yeah, but what about today? What's your life like today? What's the evidence? Because the Bible tells me that we're saved, Ephesians 2:10, and we're given this new life so that we might bring forth the works that God has for us. There's an evidence that shows, isn't there? And we'll see that in Peter, because he really challenges these people and exhorts them to live this doctrine, this truth out in their lives, even through the suffering and difficulties. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us these truths, these wonderful truths in your word. We thank you that God, for this great inheritance that is ours. And we're so undeserving, but we praise you and thank you. And we want to speak forth your name and glorify your name each day of our life. So help us, Father, that we might apply the great truths of your scripture to the days in which we live. And as we face difficult times, whether they're personal issues, whether they're sadness, or whether they're political, whatever they may be, Lord, we ask that we will be a people who will have our eyes fixed upon you and your truth and your promises, and we'll live above those circumstances to the glory and honor and praise of God our Father and the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.